Your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 42 is where we are at in our journey through the gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. As you turn there, I have a question. Have you ever at times in our human nature to take the proper attention for something and not give it the attention that it deserves? We at times do the other way as well, where we take too much time on things that maybe didn't even happen. I can recall a few times where I lost sleep and anxiety and worry over something that didn't even actually end up happening at all. And we waste our time taking our attention on that. But in the swing side of things, sometimes we take things that we should take a little bit more seriously too lightly. I know in sports, there's times where as myself or as a team, we have taken the opponents too lightly, where we viewed them as less than or not a challenge, and so we took them too lightly, and we ended up having to struggle through that. I can tell that there's times, though, when I was driving. On Wednesday, we had a dentist appointment for one of my children in St. Cloud, and we drove down to St. Cloud, and if you ever drive to St. Cloud or the cities, there's some people who take driving a little too lightly. They're on their phone. They're having conversations with the people in the back as they're looking back at them. There's times where they're eating. I saw someone putting on makeup on our way down on Wednesday. They're acting like they're not driving a heavy metal vehicle at 70 miles per hour with other people around them. They take it a little too lightly. There's some that take health a little too lightly with the food that we eat and exercise and things like that. I just turned 35 years old. Pounds don't just fall off anymore. I'm going to have to be not taking it so lightly now. I have to watch that. Not today, though, because we have a potluck after. So don't judge me today. After today is when that will start. I look at mental illness in today's society, that we take that too lightly, that instead of helping them and providing care for those who are struggling with it, instead we play pretend with them. To not get too political, let a lot of people take voting too lightly, as if it's something that they should not do or understand who they're voting for. And so we see in society, we take those political voting, not to get too political, but voting as too lightly. To say that if you've been alive, I'm sure that all of us have taken something in our life too lightly. Jesus in our text here is going to give us a fair warning. He's going to teach us through the teaching of his disciples a fair warning that you are not to take these things lightly. Things like discipleship, things like your sin, and things like your understanding of hell. You're not supposed to take those too lightly. Let's read starting in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. God's word says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if it was a heavy millstone hung around his neck and had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell in the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet be cast into hell, where the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that it instructs us. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive what you are teaching us here this morning. Lord, that we would be open here. Lord, that we would have our hearts open for you to begin to change it. Lord, help us to allow you to examine our hearts this morning. Lord, that our hearts would be open for that, Lord, that we would not be putting up barriers and things to try to, but Lord, we'd be honest with ourselves as we look upon these warnings and to not take these things too lightly this morning. Lord, I just pray that I would become less so you become more, and then you would give my body strength this morning to preach. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been a week since we got to see the Mark here, or about 2 weeks here since we did it, and so I'm going to recount the scene. And remember, the disciples just before this got done arguing about who was the greatest, Who was the greatest here? And they had to understand who were the greatest, and that came from their, if you recall, their lack of understanding the kingdom, the lack of understanding the work of the Messiah, his death and resurrection, of which Jesus has been trying to teach them now since they have called out him the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah, but they don't understand quite the work of which he is going to do. Jesus is trying to teach them to be humble. If you want to be great, if you want to be first, if you want to be a leader in the kingdom, if you want to strive for that growth, then this is what a leader looks like. And he gives a warning not to take things too lightly. Not to take things too lightly. He says we need to be humble if you want to be a leader here. So Jesus is going to give an example of what you cannot take too lightly as a leader, and that is, at first, your discipleship. As he says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Now, the little ones referenced here, if you remember in verse 36 and 37, Jesus takes that young child, most likely Peter's child, and holds him and says, you need to be like this. This is what humility looks like. And this was not just saying that it's just the children who you could cause to stumble, but it's any true believer. Any true believer is the point of this, that the true believers, those who are specifically new in the belief, right, they understand their limitations. They know their dependency upon Christ. They know their place in it. They know that they have sin and need of a Savior. But they're not maybe fully grown yet. They're humble enough to understand their necessity of Christ, their need of repentance, their need of a Savior, but yet they don't quite fully understand it. And Jesus says, if you who are in the church, you who are wanting to be first, wanting to be leaders in this setting, if you cause them to stumble, and the word stumble here means to trap or to cause to fall or to lead to sin, to lead to sin. He says it is better for you to have a millstone tied to your neck and thrown into the sea. And this was a form of execution by the Gentiles in that area. They would tie the millstone, which was turned by the beast of burdens because it was so heavy, they would tie it to a person and throw him into the sea. That's what their punishment one. And Jesus says, it is better if that happens to you than to call yourself one of the people who are in the family, discipling one another, and cause one of them to fall, to sin, to lead them to falsehood and to sin. See the drastic visualization that Jesus starts with, and he's going to continue that throughout his teaching here. Let this be a warning for us elders who are in the room. Pastors, deacons, and deaconesses, those who are here as leaders in the church, how are we living? How are we acting? How are we discipling? Are we finding ourselves to be approved and without approach? Or are we causing people to stumble through our lives and our actions and maybe the teachings? This is a warning to the false teachers who teach false doctrines and heresy and lead people into sin, teaching them falsehoods that make people stumble into sin. Let it be a warning to all of us to look upon how we're doing, but this isn't just a message that Jesus is aiming towards pastors and church leaders in that sense, but he's telling all of us who call ourselves Christians, how are we doing in discipling? Parents, fathers, and mothers, how are we doing when it comes to our children? Are we showing them by example? One of the things that I find in a lot of young adults, and when I was in youth ministry, a lot of the teens who maybe didn't go to church for a long time and then started going later on, was they said just how hypocritical their parents or their grandparents or how other Christians acted, that they could play the role on a Sunday or a Wednesday, but the rest of the week they lived like the world. And so how could that even be true? And it led them to stumble. We need to be careful with the things that we are teaching and doing in front of our children. And we need to disciple them well, myself included. I can't just assume, and I need to do better, I can't just assume that because their dad is the pastor here, that they come to every church event, they come every Sunday and every Wednesday, they go to Awana, they go to VBS, that just assumes that I'm discipling them well. They need it throughout the week as well. And so let us be challenged in that as parents to examine our lives. Are we leading them, or are we causing our children to stumble, to fall, to trip? Are we misaligning the truth? And this is for everyone who's not a parent as well. Your workplace, your sports team, your community. If you say that you're a Christian, how are you discipling? How are you showing the love of Christ? Or are you misaligning the truth, causing others to stumble or believers to run further away instead of coming towards the truth? This is why Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to have our lives, have our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, to give it up to God, to give it up, to not take it too lightly. And Jesus now is going to jump into the second part that he says, discipling, don't take it too lightly, because it's going to cause people to sin, and sin has a very heavy price. And this is the second thing that people take too lightly is hell. Today, hell is taken too lightly. To many, hell doesn't even exist. And if it does exist, there's a certain idea of it as a place that can just be like a party place. It's just fine. I don't want to be in the presence of God anywhere anyway, and so let's just go to hell. It's going to be fine. There are no rules. It sounds like a perfect place. There's just a red guy running around with a pitchfork is the imagery that they see many times. In fact, hell is just a brunt of many jokes and many movies and shows, and as they water down hell to make people okay with hell. One of my favorite preachers, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, A Sinner's in the Hands of an Angry God, he quotes this. He says, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. And is that not the truth? Is that not the truth, that everyone who hears of hell, they flatter themselves as if they shall escape it with their own good works, with whatever god, false god of their choosing, or just to suppress hell altogether and say it doesn't even exist? And even within Christianity, there's been times to try to water it down, to make it more temporary. The doctrine of annihilation, for instance, is one of those doctrines that come along and say hell is not eternal. If you're good and you go to heaven and you've been saved, then yes, you get to live eternally with God in heaven. But if you weren't and you go to hell, guess what? You just cease to exist. You just cease to exist. Hell is not eternal. Jesus doesn't allow that, though. The Bible doesn't tell us that hell is annihilation, that it just ceased to exist. But many people take these things of hell way too lightly. But Jesus says this, in verse 43. I'm going to purposely skip over 44 and 46. If it's in your Bible, it's going to be in brackets, and I'll explain that in a second, but I want to reread 43 through 48 here. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. Why the brackets there in verses 44 and 46? Well, if you notice that it is just a repeat of a verse 48 here. And the early manuscripts, especially many of the early manuscripts, did not even have verses 44 and 46 in them. And what I think happened based upon just historical evidence is that a scribe who got a hold of it eventually, and maybe it's the one who added on to the ending of Mark as well, possibly, but later on he goes and to exemplify or magnify what Jesus is teaching here, he repeats verses 48 after each kind of a section here to exemplify and magnify the truth of what 48 is saying, that Jesus is trying to do. But Jesus gives us three truths about hell here in these short statements that we are to not take too lightly. The first thing that we see is that sin puts you there. Sin is what puts you there. Each time it says your hand, your eye, your foot. It is your sin that puts you there. Just a few chapters earlier, Jesus is discussing with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. And the Pharisees are arguing about what defiles a person, what makes them unclean, is all these outside things that they could touch or run into or accidentally run into and touch or eat or whatever it is. And they're thinking of defilement as something that is on the outside, and they're just naturally good on the inside. And Jesus is teaching in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. It says, from within, out of the heart of man, provided the evil thoughts. All the evil things proceed from within and defile a man. And what Jesus is teaching them there is that the defilement is coming actually from the inside. You think that you are clean on the inside. You might have your cup washed on the outside. Your grave might look fancy on the outside, but it is a gross, empty tomb. It is a dirty on the inside where you thought yourself was to be so clean, that sin is from the inside, that we have a nature, a desire to sin. The sin is on you. The Bible says that we all have sinned, that we all have fallen short, that no one escapes it. Original sin as we fall into the mess of our sin and our trespasses. And it says in Scripture that the wages of sin is death, is separation with God. Jesus is teaching here that the sin that you do puts you in hell. You cannot pass the blame to others. Some people like to pass the blame onto their parents, their grandparents, another pastor or person, a false teacher. Maybe they look upon their experiences in their life and say, well, this is why I am the way I am, and this is why I sin the way that I do. Some people like to blame Satan for every bit of it, or demons or spirits for every bit of their sin, to try to get the sin off of them and onto those type of things. And I don't want to say that those things don't influence or come along and entice and help our sin nature to fall into that sin. It does not mean that they do not come and tempt us to sin. The ways of this world and the enemy is in fact having a bigger target on you when you come to Christ to get you to trip up as well. So it's not the fact that they're not influencing us, but we have to realize that the sin comes from us, that we have a sinful nature as well. And the thing about sin is that a lot of people like to lie about sin. It's not too bad. I can control it. There's a lot of times I can control this one lie. If I just say this one lie, it's going to be fine. But we find sin to be like a snowball that's going down a snowy mountain and just picks up over time the speed and the mass of which it cannot then be stopped. Or like a weed that chokes out the life of the plant. This is what sin does. Its eye is on destruction always, continually. It will not stop. There is no stopping point to sin without Christ. On your own, you will continue to sin. And so what Jesus is saying here is that it is time that you need to look at it seriously and you need to deal with it. He says, cut it off. Now, he is not saying to actually cut a limb off. Self-mutilation is not the way to deny yourself of those things or to save yourself. That's not what he's teaching, but it is the mindset that Paul says, that I beat my body into submission. I beat it into submission. I know that I need to deny myself. I need to carry my cross, to fight the good fight, to run the good race. I need to struggle with it and to remove it from my life. Jesus says, remove those things from your life. So if you find yourself walking in sin when you're with a particular group of friends or an individual friend, maybe it's time to remove yourself from that. Yes, it's going to hurt. You might have been friends with them for a long time. But Jesus says, is it better to have that friend throughout your whole life and then go into hell? Or is it worth the suffering now to deal with it and to remove it now? Cut it off. What if it's your computer, your tablet, your iPhone? What if it's video games that maybe you are struggling with? Take the power cord. Have someone hide it from you. Remove yourself from that scenario. Put it to death. What if it's gossip or slander or drama? Practice playing the quiet game. Try to hold it in and to not say things, not to spread gossip. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. It is better to deny it and to struggle with it and to deal with the uncomfortableness of trying to defeat it. And the good news is that God has given us the power to say no to sin. When before we were completely enslaved to sin, could not say no to sin, those who are in Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can say no to sin. You have the power over sin now. And so I want to give a word of encouragement for those who are struggling in their sin right now, who maybe have sin in their life, a continual sin, that maybe you've bought the lie that you can control it and that you're not enslaved to it, but really is beginning to take over. And you act like no one may know about it, but God knows about it, and it separates, and he says, take it seriously, cut it off. And I want to share encouragement with you. First thing is that you're not alone. You're not alone. The Bible says that we all have sin. But there are times where we are going to be tripped up and fall into sin. You're not alone in it. But number two, I also want you to know, turn with me to Romans 7. It's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. It's one of my favorite books. in all Scripture as well. I'm going to start in Romans 7, verse 14. For Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." What is Paul saying there? Is that his real him, the true him, the redeemed him in Christ, the true nature of who he is now, redeemed in Christ, loves the law of God, cherishes the law of God, wants to do the law of God, or wants to obey the law of God. In the first six chapters of Romans, he's telling you that if you are not saved, you do not love the God's law. You do not care about the things of God. You do not want to be obedient. But those who are in Christ want to be. He goes, "I want to be, but there's times where I still struggle. There's times where I do the things that I don't want to do." But it says in verse 17, though, "It is no longer I." And see how he makes a distinction there. There's the true me, redeemed in Christ. The true me that loves God's word, that longs for God's word. But there's still this sinful flesh that's attached to me. There's still the sinful flesh that makes me do the things that I don't want to do, as he continues to go on in verses 18 through 20. I do the things I don't want to do. And in verse 21, "I find then this principle, that the evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." You can see he's struggling with the very same thing that we do as we try to fight sin in our life as believers. And this is where he begins the cutoff process. This is where he says it's time to deal with it. This is where he outright confesses, as the man in the Gospels as well pounds his chest and says, "What an unrighteous man I am." Paul in verse 24 says, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will set me free?" And the answer in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." But what does he say? That if you're dealing with sin, one, know that you're not alone, that we're all in this together, that we're all struggling at times into this. But what does he say then? He says, flee to Christ. Cling to the cross. He is the only way to remove that sin. Do not believe the lie of the enemy that says when you sin, you must get as far away from God as you possibly can. You must hide. That's what our human flesh wants to do. That's what Adam did in the garden when he found out he sinned and Eve sinned. They hid from God. They hid from the presence of God. They run from him. This is what the enemy's lies tells us, to flee from God in our sin. That when we sin, we need to flee from him, hide from him. But what Paul says is all the more, run to him. Cling to him. Run after him. For he will restore. So the first thing Jesus tells us about hell is that sin is what puts us there. Number two, Jesus says that hell is eternal. Eternal. Jesus, in verse 48, talking about the worm and the unquenchable fire, is quoting from Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, he's talking about the millennial kingdom, the everlasting fire, the end times, the end part of it. And he's saying, this is eternal hell. The fire is unquenchable, unquenchable. It never goes out. This is not the doctrine of annihilation that Jesus is teaching here. It is everlasting hell, where the fire never ceases, never fades. It always exists. And what's interesting here is the word used for worm here. The word can mean maggot, and that would fit well, because the maggots would eat off of the dead corpses and the trash and the thing that Jesus is going to reference here in just a minute. So it would make sense that maggots would be the idea of the worm here. But also in the Greek, it can mean, and at times it references, a parasite. A parasite. And we know that parasites, in order to live, must have a host. And so the teaching is that there is eternal host. That the worms will never run out of food, whether it's a maggot, or the parasite will never run out of its host, for the hosts are eternally there. The worm will never die because it always has a host of which to feed on. Jesus teaches that hell is eternal. Sin puts you there, and hell is eternal. It is everlasting. It is not a place of purgatory. It is not temporary. It is everlasting. Hell.
Finally, the last truth that Jesus teaches us about hell is that hell is hell. Hell is hell. And what I mean by that is the significant imagery that Jesus is going to use here to explain hell. As I stated before, many people like to water down hell. It's a place that can't be so bad. I don't want to be in God's presence anyway, singing him praises. And so hell sounds much better than that. To others, their view of hell is that it's unoccupied, whether it's annihilation or purgatory or the false idea of universalism, which is taught in some churches as well, that everyone will just get to have a chance to accept Jesus and they will not at that time deny him and they will all be saved. Or some people believe that hell is just for the really bad people. Well, I said a lie, and I have maybe stolen some things, but I didn't commit murder or anything. I didn't commit adultery by any means. This is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, brings it to the heart issue, to show you that you do that when you are angry and hate a brother or sister, or when you lust just with your eyes and with your mind, whether you do it actual in adultery. So some people have this idea that hell is just for the really bad people, like the Maos and the Hitlers and the Stalins. But not me. Not me. And isn't that the truth that Jonathan Edwards said that rings true? That we try to suppress that we try to escape hell on our own. But what Jesus shows here is the stark imagery of this place. Imagery of it. For the fact that Jesus, this is probably why Jesus spends more time teaching and speaking on hell than he does heaven to his people and to the disciples. Hell is a reality that we cannot take too lightly. We already explained that it's eternal, that it's the cost of sin, but the imagery that Jesus is going to use here is startling. Now, we know that when we say something is like, a lot of times we try to get as close to the reality as we can when we just describe that and compare that, right? We try to say, well, this is like this. And we know how many times that when we try to describe that, the reality is so much beyond maybe what we try to use as the example for it. That when you're actually in it and the reality of it is magnified even more so than the symbol that maybe we tried to use to explain it. And this is what hell is like as well. We've seen the heat, we've seen fire, we've seen the worms that do not die, that have a constant feeding on it as well. But Jesus is going to use a certain word for hell here that paints a picture. Jesus does not use the word hell here, the multiple times that he does, as he doesn't, it's not the Greek word for the use of Hades, which is just the Greek the Greek word for Sheol, or the Hebrew word for Sheol, which can mean grave or death or a temporary place. But Jesus instead uses the place of torment. He uses the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna, which is the final punishment, the torment punishment, the one that's eternal. And this is referencing, and the people of the time wouldn't know exactly what Jesus is referencing here when he says Gehenna, for that is the Valley of Hinnom, which was a garbage dump near Jerusalem. And this place carried a specific horror to the people of Israel, a specific horror to the people of Israel. For this is the place that in the Old Testament that they would take their children and they would sacrifice their children on a bronze fire platter, and they would sacrifice them to the false god Molech. And they did this over time and over time. In fact, King Ahaz and King Manasseh would sacrifice their own children on this to Molech. This was the exact place that it would happen. So it carries such a dark history. A dark history for those people of Israel, that every time they would walk past it, they would see it as a place of torment, a place of disgust, a place of sin, a place of complete lostness, of darkness. And in this, in fact, King Josiah would ultimately say that this place is defiled, and they turned it into a dump. Jeremiah, the prophet, will prophesy that there will be a great slaughter of people that will happen there. In many Jewish writings of the time, they called this place the entrance to hell, or many times the hell itself. Hell itself. And this is what Jesus uses to reference just the imagery of what hell is like. Uses the most intensified imagery that we know can fall so short of what the reality is in it. This was the place where they would also throw their garbage. Not just garbage as in just the regular here and there garbage, but they would throw the intestines and the sacrifices, the parts that they maybe didn't use.
This is where they would throw a lot of the bodies who were quarantined due to leprosy or whatever other illness. They would throw them into this pit as well to not mix the unclean and the clean. And so we can see just the stench and the darkness of it. This is a place that is loss of any sort of good. This is unrestrained sin. It's no consciousness of sin. It is complete mayhem, a complete darkness. People would try to stray away from this place with everything that they had. Many times people in life will attribute things as hell in their life. They'll say things like, my life is a living hell. I'm going through hell right now. People will look upon other places and destruction and the pain and the sorrow that are in places and say, that looks like hell on earth. Many people will attribute things of war, like the destruction and the evil and the loss of life and the pain and the suffering that happens with war, and they'll say, war is hell. And all of that is to say that in that sense, this is what hell looks like. To their understanding, this is what hell would look like, and yet they're still on this earth, still in the presence of God in some capacity. There's still some goodness. There's still some hope. There's still the rain still comes. The sun still rises on them. There's still joy that can be had. There's still hope for those who are in these circumstances. There's still God's presence in there. But hell is the exact opposite. It is the alienation of God's presence. I don't think we can begin to understand and grasp this reality of this. I think our brains just won't be able to fully grasp what this looks like. We kind of understand that when we do sin, at times when we feel that distance between us and God, as David said, my body wasted away when I was walking in sin and I was walking in unrepentance, right? And we feel that separation, that anguish, and that divide that causes that. We feel that just for a moment in our sins. Imagine that now for all of eternity. All of eternity. To know that God's presence is completely withdrawn all the way. It is complete alienation from Him. You can see Jesus painting a very vague picture of it, a very surreal picture of hell. This is not just a place where you just go and try to just get through. It's eternal. It's a struggle. There's pain. There's sorrow. There is no good. There is just sin continuously. There's not even restraints on sin. Where God restrains sin here on earth, where He constrains them, and there's a consciousness that stops people from going to a certain level of sin at times, and He restrains sins, and though He may remove His hands, He still comes and He's still there. But then there's complete alienation in hell, where sin just continues to run rampant. It is a place, a society of evil men, of demons and devil. And all that is to be said. This is why the Bible calls it a pit, a prison, utter darkness, torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal sin, now and forever. And all of that is not even remotely talking even about, we didn't even bring up God's wrath that is poured out in there as well. We have to remember, a lot of times we get confused, that Satan, it's not Satan's hell, it's God's hell. He's the one that is in control as well. And out of him being completely just, him being completely righteous, him being completely holy, by his nature, sin must be punished. Justice must be served. To sin is a direct offense to God directly, personally, to Him. And it will be dealt with. So Jesus says, guys, disciple well. Don't take it too lightly. Don't cause people to fall into sin, because sin leads to this, to hell. People take sin too lightly. Don't do it. Hell is a reality, and it's terrible, even beyond what you could even imagine, as He uses all that imagery, and He says that we must not take those too lightly. This is why in verse 49, He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. What is Jesus explaining there? That you'll be purified. You'll be strengthened. That you'll go through sufferings and persecutions in this world to be purified, to be salt to the world. That as you sacrifice those things, as you deal with the struggle of sin, as you lay them down, as you deny yourself, as you carry your cross, as you run the
run the race and fight the good fight as you beat your body in submission. As you do those things, it's going to come as a sacrifice. It's going to come as a struggle. Narrow is the path. Narrow is the gate. And even in the Greek, it references a sign of struggle to get through that gate. He says, as you do that, you'll be refined. You'll be salty. You'll be salt to the world. I love Matthew's account of this as well. For Matthew's account mentions that the world has no problem tripping people up. We should expect the world to try to trip people up, to try to cross stumbling blocks to it. You should expect the world to not be salt, to not be that. But you, for you who call yourself Christians, for you who have that label upon you that you confess with your mouth, are you salt? Are you salt to the world? He says in verse 50, salt is good, but if that salt becomes unsalty, with what then will make it salty again? What will make it salty again? Have salt in yourself. Put those things to death. Take sin seriously. Take hell seriously. Flee from your sins and run to Christ. Repent of those sins and run to Him. Do not belittle hell. Understand it. Understand that it's there. Understand the magnitude of it. Do not try to water it down or try to escape it yourself. You cannot. Run to Him. Cling to Him. And the good news is at the very end here, He says, and be at peace with one another. Is that not good news? That to be the church is to be gathered together. That we don't have to go through this battle alone. That you have brothers and sisters in Christ who can be there to pray with you, to hold you accountable during those times, to lift you up in those moments where you're struggling, where your life feels like it's down in the dumps and you are starting to walk into sin, that you have your brothers and sisters in Christ that are there to pick you up. I always like the image of one time, I can't remember the pastor, I think it was Alistair Begg, where he preached on the armor of God. And he says that the armor is worn by the soldiers, but the soldiers are in an army. And when the shield of faith, when the shield of faith is dropped by our brother and sister in Christ, we don't just look at them and say, well, they dropped their shield. It must have been too heavy for them with whatever they're going through. Instead, the body of Christ make a shield wall around their brother and sister, waiting for them and helping them to lift their shield up so they can get back in formation and walk alongside them. Is that not good news that He has given us a family, gathered us together as believers to hold each other accountable, to pray for one another, that we don't have to do this on our own? In closing here, one thing that I don't want to get caught up in when a lot of times when we teach on hell is the enemy likes to come in and put in a little lie in our head that hell doesn't seem very justified. In fact, the question that gets brought up many times is, how does a loving God send someone to hell? And I always argued at this point that the Bible never addresses that question because it's not the question that the Bible is trying to answer. The Bible is trying to answer instead, how does a holy and righteous and just God allow sinners like myself into heaven, into presence with Him? That's what the Bible is trying to tackle here. That God is completely justified, completely right. In the book of Revelations, it says that we will look upon all of it and say, He is right. He is good. That will be the claim for everyone who is in hell and everyone who is in heaven, that God made the perfect choice. That He was right in all of His doings, all of His work, and all of what He has done. And we have to come to the real reality, brothers and sisters, that if I were or you were to die, and we would go into heaven, and Jesus would say, depart from me, I do not know you, doers of lawlessness, we would be without excuse. That we would have nothing to say, well, I did this, but what about this? It's His judgment, and it is perfect and holy and right. So instead of trying to earn it ourselves and trying to believe the lies of the enemy, instead we cling to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is a way out of this. That hell is not our only option. That sin is not our only option. And being enslaved to sin is not our only option. Yes, it is true that sin will need to be dealt with. It will be paid for. And it will be paid for by you in hell for eternity, where it was paid by Christ on the cross, and His blood has wiped you clean, has made you clean, made you righteous. So I'm going to ask a question here that I want you to not take too lightly this morning. And then to cover all the ages that are represented here, and I know that some are just, obviously it's going to be beyond them, but I want to just make sure I cover everyone. In 100 years, some of you are like, I'm not even close to 100 years. But in 100 years, where will you be? Where will you be? Scripture gives us the truth that you will be alive. You'll be alive in some sort of capacity. Will you be spending eternity in hell, separated from God completely, alienated from His righteousness, His holiness? Or will you be spending it with Him? And the way to do that is to believe and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins. Do not take that question too lightly. Do not take your sin too lightly. Do not take hell too lightly. And for us who have the opportunity to disciple and to disciple well, with whether that be the people of our church or the people of your workplace or your children, disciple well. Do not take that job too lightly here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth, Lord. Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be open. Lord, that we know that sin can be a struggle. And Lord, yes, we know, Lord, that as we grow in you, Lord, we'll sin less. We'll never be sinless, but we'll sin less. Lord, as we get closer and closer to that light of perfection that shines upon us, that as we get closer and closer to your image, we'll see the different sins that we maybe have missed at times, and we'll understand our need for repentance. The gospel is not just a one-time thing that we do at the time of salvation, but it is something that is carried on through our life, that we would be that of repentance continually. Lord, I pray for any brother and sister who are in here this morning, Lord, who are walking in sin right now, Lord, that they would run to you, that they would cling to the cross. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that disciples well, that we would be parents that disciple well, that we would be workers in our workplace that would disciple well and to give a good account of Jesus Christ, that we would be the hands and feet of Christ. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have taken hell and our sin and these things that you have put before us too lightly. And Lord, strengthen us, Lord, we pray. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there is a heart here, Lord, who has not come to know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, that their life, that right now, Lord, that answer to that question would be, I would be in hell. Lord, may they not leave this place without finding myself or one of the elders or another brother or sister in Christ to pray with them and to walk them through the goodness of Christ on the cross, that he took our sins and washed us clean. We are so thankful for those wonderful truths. Lord, we just pray that you would watch over each one of us and embolden us and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.